Well, congregation of the Lord, my mother has something of a green thumb, very good with plants. And once she was in my home and she noticed that my Christmas cactus had not been properly cared for. And all that was left was a few wilted stems that looked pretty dead. But somehow she took it and she put it in a cup of water and it started growing roots and she planted it. And a year later, it is beautiful, dark green, full of buds, healthy and strong. And the scriptures use the same kind of language of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 says that the bruised reed he shall not break or snap. The smoking flax or the smoking wick of the candle he will not snuff out. And that is what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David acting, as we saw last time, like a glowworm, reflecting the grace and kindness of God towards sinners, finds a shoot of the house of Saul that is wilted and feeble and ready to die. No longer the son and heir apparent to the throne, Mephibosheth has been living on the edge of Israel as a cripple. But David's care as king, expressed in the kindness of God, has made all the difference in the world to a Mephibosheth. He provides for Mephibosheth. He provides and raises him from his misery and poverty to sit with princes at his own table. And we will trace this morning just how far that grace and kindness goes and what a profound difference it makes in the life of Mephibosheth, not just on the day he meets David, but for the rest of his life and even for generations to come. This text wants to point us, though, beyond the kindness of David to the gospel kindness of God expressed in Christ. Didn't we sing these telling words about God's king kindness and provision, that he raises those bowed down with anguish? God's way of doing this in Christ is richer than all David did for Mephibosheth. And as we trace the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of this kindness, we'll discover that it turns a poor sinner on his way into destruction and death into a prince provided for by God. And the very table spread before us this morning is evidence, is only one evidence of a long list of the kindnesses of the king. A kindness that will in the end take his lamed and feeble people spiritually and make them princes at his table. Our theme is this: the riches of the covenant kindness of the Lord's anointed to Mephibosheth. We see that these riches have covenantal security and that these riches produce covenantal exaltation or glory. So security and glory. Last time we saw David, the Lord's anointed, making loving kindness, and I told you there's one Hebrew word every Christian ought to know because it's untranslatable. That word chesed, translated as kindness and grace and loving kindness and mercy, and it's all of the above at the same time. And David uses his power as king to show the kindness of God. God puts me on the throne, he thinks, in order to show his kindness to his people. How far does David go? He hunts for the grandson of his enemy, Saul. He doesn't just spare the life of Mephibosheth, which would already have been amazing in the light of the customs of those times. No, he showers Mephibosheth with kindness, the kindness of God. The kindness that is so often you could even translate it covenantal kindness and faithfulness. We also read this morning 1 Samuel chapter 20 to catch the background of this kindness in David's heart. David and Jonathan, Saul's son and Mephibosheth's father, made a covenant when David was a young man. And children, you know what a covenant is because your mom and dad are married. That's a covenant. They made a promise before God that they would always take care of each other, that they would always love each other no matter what. That's one kind of covenant. And David and Jonathan make a covenant of friendship. David promises Jonathan, when I am on the throne, I will show the kindness of God to you and to your children after you. David even promised in God's name. He swore in God's name. And now at least 20 years later, David keeps this promise and he sees this promise as binding and unbreakable. No one can force David, as a king in those days with great power, to keep this promise. But David chooses to bind himself to his own promise, also because the name of the Lord was attached. David, when he made that promise voluntarily and forever, gave up his freedom in this matter once and for all. And David is faithful to this promise made possibly even before Mephibosheth was born. And it's that promise that guarantees the security of Mephibosheth. He doesn't have to live in fear, wondering whether or not he will make David angry. He doesn't have to wonder if the king will grow tired of him and say, I don't want a cripple in the palace. It's supposed to be perfect in here. The covenant obligates David to faithfulness. But there's more to this covenant than faithfulness. There's love. Didn't we read in 1 Samuel, David and Jonathan loved each other. In verse 17 there even says, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan was willing to give up his own inheritance, rights to the throne for David. Not only because God had chosen David, but because Jonathan loved David. We don't ever read regret from Jonathan, do we? He was a remarkable person. He doesn't say, I should have had the throne. He doesn't pout. He isn't bitter. He makes a promise to David to stand next to him and to support him and to honor David's kingship. What a self-denying, loving friend. And that David loved Jonathan in return is no surprise. This love is all over our text. David wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And David's love for Jonathan even moves him to look beyond the house of Jonathan to the house of Saul, his bitterest enemy. And you see this love in the very way David speaks to Mephibosheth. Did you notice that every time in this chapter of our text, whenever David's name is mentioned in connection with anyone else, he's always called the king. But every time he speaks to Mephibosheth, that word king is not there. It's simply Mephibosheth, or just simply David. There's a personal touch to David's speech to Mephibosheth. He acts as a friend, not first of all as the king. And when David acts to show kindness to Mephibosheth, he's not just interested in giving things to him. He gives himself to Mephibosheth. And it's that kindness and that tenderness and that drawing near to Mephibosheth that glows with kindness in this chapter. But look beyond the glow of David's kindness to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. For his chesed, or covenant, loving kindness and faithfulness, is even more overwhelming. And it has the same and even more elements as this bond between David and Jonathan. People of God, the son of David, Christ, is also bound by a covenant word. He made promises before you were born, before the world was created, in the stillness of eternity, when the triune God committed himself to making and keeping covenant with men, with sinners. That's even more amazing than David's covenant word. David made it out of love for his friend Jonathan. Jonathan loved David first and asked David for a covenant. But with God, the matter is the opposite. In the stillness of eternity, when the decision was made to allow the fall into sin, God determined to send his own son into the world as king, not to destroy ungrateful rebels, though he will do that too, but to show kindness to people who were not asking for him, for people who hate him and his rule, who break his laws daily. Jesus Christ took that obligation upon himself, and as soon as he promised, it became an obligation. He forever gave up his right to condemn his people. He willingly went to the cross to purchase that freedom from condemnation and forgiveness. That is far further than David went for Jonathan. And the son of David is faithful. He will never break the promises he has made. He cannot do so. I say it with reverence. It is impossible for God to go back on his word because it is a covenant word. People of God, you see in this chapter the security with which this covenant promise surrounds you. If your heart has been softened towards the things of God, it is because of this seeking love that has made it impossible for you to do anything else than love in return the one who has shown such love to you. And the reason your life can be summarized like this, receiving grace upon grace continually and daily, is only because of these faithful promises. I say it with reverence, with awestruck reverence. God has to. He has no choice. Because of his own promises. People of God, you need not wonder if you will be booted out of his covenant. You need not wonder. You may wonder in moments when you're unfaithful or unloving. What if the king has had enough of me? You can grieve the king. But you cannot grieve him into breaking his faithful word to you. He has promised. And the chapter here teaches us that such a promise from him is enough. And that doesn't mean God does it grudgingly. Young people, sometimes when you're asked to do something in the house, you do it with a chip on your shoulder. You say, fine, I'll do it. But the tone on your voice makes it clear you'd rather not. God's faithfulness is not cold. It sparkles with warmth and love. God keeps his promise because he can't do anything else. But his glory is he doesn't want to do anything else either. His promises are solid promises, and they are cheerful promises. He takes pleasure. Didn't we sing it from the Psalms this morning? He takes pleasure in those who trust his love, not themselves and not their experiences and not their brokenness and not the strength of their own faith or repentance. No, those who trust his love. Don't just take my word for it. Our doxology will remind us of it again. The Lord takes pleasure in his saints. And it's that connection between obligation and love that our culture does not understand. Sometimes you hear people on the talk shows, we don't need to get married to each other. We can just live together. And they might even say, well, I don't love you anymore because of a piece of paper. And that this is the point. True love is willing to make unbreakable obligations and promises. Someone who truly loves that other person is willing to lose his freedom in that matter, to willingly commit himself to care for that other so he or she can stand securely, knowing that that is a covenant promise. People of God, marvel for a moment this morning at the faithful covenant-making and covenant-keeping love of your God. He delights in giving binding promises so that you may feel secure in his love. David in this chapter displays this holy intensity and zeal and provision in his love. Look at how warmly and personally he hunts and finds and brings and provides for and comforts and calms Mephibosheth in this chapter. He gets the most personal when he sees him face to face. Fear not, he says. The personal, loving faithfulness of Christ is greater yet. We see him in his glory in this chapter. And it's enough to make you tremble if you think of who you are. And yet, how many times doesn't he say, fear not, I will surely show you kindness. The riches of this kindness are seen in the rest of this chapter. This kindness is not just loving faithfulness. This kindness raises poor, crippled Mephibosheth to the glory of a prince in Israel. Don't we sing from Psalter 306 last time? He lifts the poor and makes them great. With joy he fills the desolate. Our second point, therefore, has to be these riches produce covenantal glory. Look at the record of David's love for Mephibosheth. He not only spares his life, but he says to him in verse 7, and I will restore unto thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Here David raises Mephibosheth to glory. That kindness produces glory. Does not Christ do the same? Listen to this quote from Ephesians chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. The prayer is that the eyes of the Ephesians and of all the people of God would be open to know what? The riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. Let's trace the glory David gives Mephibosheth as a way of getting to the glory or blessings that Christ gives his people. The first thing we see is that the lost inheritance of Mephibosheth is restored. He had become a helpless pauper, living in another man's house, dependent on his kindness. And the inheritance lost by the sins of his grandfather is again given as a gift of grace by David. Not just some money and house, but everything that was Saul's. He has become a wealthy man. And Christ, the greater son of David, does more. People of God, the inheritance we lost because of Adam's sin, the inheritance we forfeit because of our own sins, God restores. Paradise was lost. Christ gives paradise again. Didn't he say it to the thief on the cross? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He says to all his people, behold, I make all things new. Therefore, we, according to his promise, 2 Peter 3, await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And at the table, people of God, the King would remind you that he gives you this inheritance. But the second thing that David does to give Mephibosheth glory is he gives him the honor of a prince. David doesn't want Mephibosheth groveling at his feet like a slave. He wants him to sit like a prince, face to face, daily at the king's table. Not a day goes by in which the ongoing generosity of David is not displayed towards Mephibosheth. Every day he's bombarded, as it were, with kindness. This was an honor that very few people enjoyed in those days. Only the closest friends and family of the king. And in fact, the friends just ate at the table now and then. But Mephibosheth does so continually, verse 7 and verse 13, repeats it. David doesn't just say it, David does it. Christ shows the same honor to his own. You will, of course, automatically think of this table spread this morning, but that's only the tip of the iceberg. People of God, isn't the generosity of the king overwhelming? He daily heaps upon his children grace upon grace upon grace. Not a day goes by in which he does not provide for you spiritual and physical food. To the rest of the world, his daily gifts are evidence of his patience. To the unrepentant, also among us, such kindness will make your condemnation the heavier. But towards his own people, these daily gifts are evidence a faithful covenant-keeping kindness. He too is interested in seeing his people face to face. That's why in Scripture it's right for his people to fall on their faces, but it's just as right for him to quote Revelation chapter 1 again, to put his hand on John as he lays on the floor and says, fear not, stand up, behold me. And we trace this kindness not just in the provisions of the king, but the position he gives his people. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of those dead in sin, it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, or made us spiritually alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Mephibosheth was honored and provided for the rest of his life. Christ's provision and honor will never come to an end. The endless millions of centuries of eternal life will be spent in him pouring out the riches of his kindness. People of God, when you sit at the table this morning, think of that. In Christ, you are raised to heavenly places now. This table is proof of the honor to which the king desires to exalt you. You're not on your face on the ground. You are sitting at his table with him. A table you will one day share daily with him. The third way in which David raises Mephibosheth up through the riches of his kindness is providing for his weakness. That's where Ziba comes in. And Ziba is told by David, you till the land for Mephibosheth, and with your 15 sons and 20 servants, you're to labor to meet the needs of Mephibosheth. He's a frail man and a cripple. He'll need help the rest of his life. David proves here he knows Mephibosheth, and he meets his needs. And in this way, Mephibosheth can also provide for his family through the generations, because yes, he daily eats at the king's table, but he has to provide for his family as well. And he gets the riches of a prince as well as the position of a prince. Christ, the Son of David, does the same. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He knows our weakness. That is why the angels are sent out as guardians of his people. This is why the Holy Spirit is poured out, so that even when we do not know how to pray as we should, the Spirit makes intercession in and through his own with groaning too deep for words. And the Holy Spirit battles against our sinful weakness, even when we are not battling as we should or not at all. And eternity only will reveal how far the Son of David is daily gone, to provide for the weaknesses and needs of his own. David on his throne had many things to do. Mephibosheth was just one of his concerns. Christ on his throne has, humanly speaking, nothing better to do. Nothing dearer to him. He lives, it says, for making intercession. He daily invites his people to have their hearts sprinkled clean at his throne from an evil conscience by his blood. But don't just think of the spiritual, the physical too. David couldn't cure Mephibosheth. He could only provide for him in his weakness. But Christ will do more. He will make all things new, body and soul. Not just the soul made sinless, but the body, to quote Psalm 8, raised to an exalted height, crowned with honor in his sight. And the lame will leap for joy at the sight of their king. And the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. Some of us need to hear this right now, don't we? The daily aches and pains and weaknesses of our bodies. You feel them. You remember you are dust. But Christ remembers too. He provides now in ways you cannot even imagine. He will provide in the future with resurrection. But the fourth way David exalts Mephibosheth with honor is found in the last part of verse 11. Mephibosheth sits daily at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Really, David is saying here that he has adopted Mephibosheth and treats him as his own. David is a father to him. What more could he do than he has done in this chapter? And again, David is only the glowworm. It is Christ who shines with the strength of the sun. What a wealth of text could be quoted from the New Testament. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says this: "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." David had just one Mephibosheth. Christ has many, a multitude no man can number, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people to the ends of the earth. All adopted into one family, all provided for, all crowned with glory and honor, all raised to an exalted height, to use the words of Psalm 8. When you read of all David's promises to Mephibosheth, you can understand his reaction in verse 8, can't you? Again he bows, not in fear, but in gratitude. Because he realizes who he is by the laws and customs of those times, an enemy, a helpless cripple, not fit for the palace of a king. He cannot understand this. That's why he stammers, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Counselors would say today, "Well, this poor man suffers from low self-esteem. He's so used to being knocked about and taken advantage. He just needs to be told he's wonderful." Perhaps there is something of low self-esteem here. But there's more. Mephibosheth is simply being realistic. The king has no business providing for and loving enemies. It is unheard of. And even though those customs were wrong, in the customs of those times, you don't treat cripples or enemies this way. And this is doubly so true for the sinner who has recognized who the king is. When you hear these amazing words, "I will surely show thee kindness," and you stop to think about everything that means, you have to fall on your face in amazement too, don't you? That is why the church in heaven, what glimpses we have in Revelation at times, falls on their faces. Not because they're afraid of being turned away, but because they've tasted the grace and honor to which the king has raised his people. And that's so now already too, isn't it? One of the fruits of God's saving grace in someone's life is this: that you realize that you're an undeserving enemy. And you just can't get over the fact, when you stop to think about it, that God would show such kindness that you want to stammer, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Remember, people didn't keep dogs as pets in those days. Dogs were unclean. They were like rats, we would say today. People of God, we are God's Mephibosheths. There is no reason why we should continually eat at the Lord's table. If you have any spiritual sense, you won't understand it either. But you will stand in awe of it. And that is who the table is spread for this morning, for sinners who are amazed at the grace and kindness they have received, for sinners who marvel at the riches of God's kindness in Christ Jesus, for sinners who can't get over it, who say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him, for thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Amen. Let us now turn to the form on page 137, and I'll be reading at the top of the second column. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he has fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, meaning mockery, that we might never be confounded or put to shame, that he, being innocent, was condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yes, that he allowed his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and has also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and has humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally, he confirmed with his death and the shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his Last Supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks and said, "Drink ye all from it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this, my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. And I will as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we, by the same Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by the same Spirit may also be united as members of one body, in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle says. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine flows and mixes itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us. And we will not only show this in word, but also in very deed, towards one another. Here to assist us the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may now obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith ask for His grace. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood, yes, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we may not doubt, but Thou wilt forevermore be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, for He will make our mortal bodies like His most glorious body, and take us unto Him in eternity. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Strengthen us also by this Holy Supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith which we confess in our hearts. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy, Catholic, meaning worldwide, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be now fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cling with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of His heavenly Father, where all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit with His body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of Him. As the table is being prepared, we will sing Psalter 368, stanzas 2, 4, and 5. couple of announcements by way of reminder. We practice as a church what is called close communion. That means if you're not a member, you need to receive permission from the elders before partaking. And there are a number of people this morning who have received that permission. I read, as I always do at the table, from Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. With respect to those who are members of the true church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood, as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, or suffering, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. This table is now open for all those who desire to take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of Christ. There are six seats here and three here. There are still six seats on this side. Let us pray. Lord, what an amazing thing it must have been for Mephibosheth the first time he sat at the king's table as a son. We pray that our own hearts may be overwhelmed too at this table with the kindness and grace that is shown to us here, that we may be delighted and all our life long that the wonder may never dim but grow greater and greater. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus was broken as a complete atonement for all our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink ye all from it. Remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus was poured out as a complete atonement for all our sins. Brothers and sisters, there's enough in the life of Mephibosheth to hold a dozen table meditations. In the first place, I draw your attention to 1 Chronicles 8. We mistakenly view this as a boring list of names. Last week, we looked at chapter 9 to see the original name of Mephibosheth, but now we look at chapter 8, verse 34. And you find there the name of the son of Mephibosheth, Micah. And if you keep reading, you find nine generations, all the way down to the exile. Remember the opening illustration of the sermon, the withered Christmas cactus that probably could and should have been thrown away and that was revived? That is what David's provision, protection, honor, and kindness produced in the family of Mephibosheth. The son of David was never without a son of Mephibosheth next to him in the kingdom. And if you read some of these verses, you even discover that descendants of poor, feeble Mephibosheth became valiant warriors in the armies of Judah. The withered shoot has become a strong tree under the care of David. Does this not give rich encouragement? For one thing, for yourself, if David's kindness could have such a lasting impact on Mephibosheth and his household, how much more can Christ's kindness not have on you and on me? If Mephibosheth's household added to the glory of David's throne, how much more does not God's kindness to us add to the glory of Christ? What an encouragement to Christian parents is found here. You may feel yourself to be a feeble, poor Christian. Your inconsistencies and failures may overwhelm you. But the glory and kindness of the Son of David can make such a lasting impact on your family circle for generations to come. It's not reason to assume or to relax in your training of your children. It's reason to work. But before you leave this table to work, find hope in the kindness of God. And David to Mephibosheth, who can tell what a harvest of blessings the grace and provision of Christ will produce in the generations that follow us. Who can tell how many of your sons and daughters and their children will one day also stand around the throne of the Son of David as trophies of the riches of his kindness? Let us sing Psalter 50, stanza 3. Are there still other Mephibosheths who cannot deny that the Lord has shown you kindness and that he calls you continually to eat bread at his table? You are invited to this table. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus was broken as a complete atonement for all our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink ye all from it, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus was poured out as a complete atonement for all our sins. Brothers and sisters, there are other records in the Bible of David's dealings with Mephibosheth that are worth chewing on. 2 Samuel chapter 21 gives us what at first glance seems to be a blood-shedding, gruesome chapter. The wrath of God is revealed against Israel during a 3-year famine. David asks why this is happening. And the Lord answers, it's a judgment on the house of Saul who tried to wipe out the Gibeonites and violate the oath and covenant of the Lord to them. And in order to turn aside God's wrath, 7 sons of Saul are to be hung before the Lord. And perhaps some other time I will preach on what this is supposed to teach us. But for now, we just want to notice one glimmer, one detail of grace found in verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. David's promise and oath spared Mephibosheth even from the wrath of God. It's as if the writer is saying, do you see that there was nothing that could separate Mephibosheth from David's kindness? Was this not powerful proof to Mephibosheth that not even the wrath of God could harm him because of that covenant word? And the same can be said, or far greater can be said, of those whom Christ has begun to pour out the riches of his kindness. Romans 5 expounds this beautifully. For one thing, that Christ died for us when we were sinners and without strength, but in verse 9, the apostle says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The comfort is the day of judgment comes, the day of wrath. You know deep down that you deserve that wrath. When you think of standing before a judgment seat of Christ, far more majestic than anything Mephibosheth saw, you tremble, and even a child of God can sometimes secretly wonder, will I be safe on that day? But hear the triumphant promise, we shall be safe from wrath, through the kindness of Christ. Not even the wrath of an almighty holy God can harm those who are shown the kindness of Christ. Nothing can separate you from his kindness. Not now, not ever. Not life, not death. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us to God with his blood, who reconciled us so that we, being reconciled, are safe in him. Let's sing Psalter 362, stanza 3. 362, stanza 3. kindness of the king is so great that there is room at this table as well for others who desire to take their refuge in the blood, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ.